The following message, The God of the Theocracy, Part 1, is the 49th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 27, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our study of the Mosaic Covenant, we've been considering together, by way of introduction, what is said in the Scriptures concerning the circumstances in which that covenant was established. A circumstance in which Israel was in captivity in Egypt, a captive not only to cruel human taskmasters, but captive also to the gods of Egypt. And we saw that God came in remarkable grace and in remarkable power, and he delivered his people from that bondage, and he set them on a course on which he would take them to the land that was promised to their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will pause at Sinai, and there he will make a covenant with them, which is, in fact, in their case, the present administration of the covenant made with Abraham. It will be a covenant in which they will receive not only the 10 words or the 10 commandments as the very heart of the covenant relationship, but a great many statutes and ordinances relating to their civil life and to their religious life. Now, in this setting, the Lord establishes among his people a kingdom. And very much this idea of the kingdom prevails from this point onward very prominently in the revelation that we have not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. The term that is ordinarily used to refer to kingdom ideas or to refer to God's kingdom is the term theocracy. This word theocracy is devised from two Greek words. The word theos is the Greek word for God, and the word kratos refers to the rule of God or the exercise of God's power by virtue of dominion and rule. And so a theocracy literally is a circumstance in which God rules as king. Now the concept of theocracy, I said to you, is pervasive from this point onward. We find it contained clearly in such passages as Psalm 114, where we read these words, just as an example. When Israel went forth out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion or his kingdom. Israel was not, as was the case with some of their neighbors, Israel was not a hierocracy, that is, a nation that was ruled by priests or ruled by religious rulers. Israel was not an oligarchy, that is, a nation that was ruled by a privileged few. It certainly was not a democracy or a republic or even, strictly speaking, a monarchy in the usual connotation of that term. That is, having a human king. But rather, the scripture says that Jehovah ruled Israel directly. And the judges and the prophets and the priests and the kings were representatives of his government. And that's why, for example, when you read through the Old Testament and you read the history of the prophets, you will find that most often they appear in the presence of the king. Their prophecies, for the most part, are delivered to the king. They are the watchmen of the theocracy, God's representatives delivering God's word not just to the people generally, but to the king especially. And so when we come to the subject of the kingdom in the Bible, it is indeed the subject, or the subject indeed is that of a theocracy or a kingdom in which God himself rules his people directly. Now, in the scriptures, this relationship between Jehovah and Israel at the time of the institution of the Mosaic Covenant, the very framework of this theocracy, is expressed in a variety of ways. And we're going to look at five different expressions of this relationship as we try to understand what was this theocracy. What was the kingdom of God? What did it mean to live in a nation or to live in a kingdom in which God himself was ultimately the ruler and sovereign and Lord? Five emphases, and every time I taught this material in the Ministerial Academy, I organized it in a different way. For one reason or another, as I came to look at the material again, I thought, well, it would be better to put these five things in this order. A couple of years later, coming back to it, well, perhaps put it in this order. It flows more naturally. But for whatever reasons, I've got them in the order that I have. I'm going to follow this order, though you could reasonably say, well, that's not really the place to begin, or that really shouldn't come next. But in any case, the purpose is to get these five things before us. I'll leave it to you to sort out in what the flow ought to be or should be for your better understanding of the material. So what are the five emphases? Well, first of all, Jehovah is said to be Israel's king. Now, we've anticipated this. I put it first simply because our subject is the theocracy and the covenant that is being established at Sinai. So Jehovah is Israel's king. Now, before the establishment of the Mosaic covenant, there is no reference to this emphasis in Scripture. No reference at all to Jehovah being king. The first mention is found in Exodus 15. And if you'll turn there, please. We'll be looking at a lot of scriptures today. Exodus 15, verses 17 and 18 in the Song of Moses, where Moses speaks of Jehovah's bringing Israel into the land and establishing himself in the sanctuary and reigning there forever. Exodus 15, verses 17 and 18. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of their inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This is the first mention in the scripture of God being Israel's king. And while it is true that God has always been king of heaven and earth, this is the first reference to his reigning redemptively in the midst of his people. Now look also to Deuteronomy 33. As Moses speaks to the next generation who will actually enter the land, Deuteronomy 33, we have the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel, together. Reflecting on the covenant made at Sinai, Moses declares Jehovah was king in Jeshurun. Look also at Judges chapter 8. Here we come to a period in which Israel is now in the land. Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon recognized that the rightful occupant of the throne of Israel was Jehovah himself. And therefore, rightly, he refused to be made king by his countrymen. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, even in the context of the establishment of the monarchy, even in that context, the Lord asserts his right, his exclusive right to rule. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have said, give us a king to judge us. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so one of the most pervasive emphases from this point onward, and you can track this out in the Psalms, especially, and in the prophets, you will find repeated references to Jehovah as Israel's king. But now, second, consider the emphasis that Jehovah is Israel's elector. That is, Jehovah has chosen Israel to be his people. Back to the book of Deuteronomy, we'll look at three texts there. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, or he elected their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. And so there, Moses tells the Israelites that God has chosen you, that what he did in the Exodus, in delivering you by his mighty power, was done by virtue of his loving your fathers and choosing you, their descendants, for himself. And then if you'll turn over to chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. You are a holy people, or a separate people, to Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God has chosen you, or elected you, to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. You have been chosen for this relationship. You have been chosen because I love you. You have been chosen for the sake of my promises made to your fathers. You have been chosen not because you were an impressive people, not because you were a righteous people, but I have chosen you that you should bear my name upon the earth, and the obligation that comes with that electing grace is that you shall keep my commandments. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, that is the Canaanites, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. And so the emphasis again is that what has come to them in terms of this great blessing, what has come to them in terms of this great inheritance, is not because of their righteousness, that God has acted, he has elected them in sovereign grace, and indeed it is to this they are to trace all the blessings that they receive. Their election was not by merit, it was by grace. And it was an election rooted in Jehovah's love for their fathers and for them. Now, given what we see elsewhere in the Bible on the subject of Israel's relation to Jehovah, that is, at many points they do not, as a body, respond in the way that the Lord has appointed for his elect people. They don't keep his commandments. And great judgments, indeed a whole other captivity, comes upon them. But given what we see elsewhere in the Bible of Israel's relation to Jehovah, we must say that their election was a corporate election, that is, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants, to be a holy nation. It was not necessarily an election that would be effectual unto the salvation of every individual descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here I want to read just a couple of paragraphs from Professor John Murray. This is from the Zondervan Encyclopedia, Bible Encyclopedia. John Murray has written the article there on the words elect and election. And Professor Murray says, "This election, of which we have read in Deuteronomy, is a theocratic election, that is, Israel as a people were chosen by God for a special favor and privilege and set apart from all the nations of the earth. And with respect to this election, the following considerations are to be noted." And I'll just give you the heads of the first few and then read the treatment of the last. It proceeded from God's love. It was unto separation. They were separated from the other nations. It was unto obedience. But now consider, it did not guarantee the eternal salvation of all who were comprised in it. Of itself, therefore, it is to be distinguished from the more specific and particularized election that is unto and commensurate with salvation. This is exemplified in the Old Testament and made even more clear in the New Testament. And he references Romans 9:6. "They are not all Israel that are of Israel." There are, however, two important observations to be made. Number one, though the ethnic or national election did not ensure salvation, it is not to be depreciated. Paul asks in Romans 3, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Or Romans 9, "To Israel pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service or worship of God and the promises." The election of Israel was the channel through which God was pleased to administer his saving grace and in the fullness of time fulfill his redemptive purpose for all nations. And so what he's saying is that this corporate national election brought with it great opportunity, great blessing. It gave them a view of truth that no other nation on the face of the earth had. The rest of the nations had God's revelation in general revelation in the things that he had made and in conscience, but they did not have the scriptures. But the Lord had given them the oracles of God. And in there, the way by which a man may be made wise unto salvation was clearly set out. And so there was a great opportunity, and indeed through that national election, through the coming of Christ, of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David, indeed that salvation was wrought, and it is offered in his name to men and women of every nation. So that's the first thing. It didn't ensure salvation, but it's not to be depreciated as though it were no great thing that they were elected then. But then second, the ethnic election must not be dissociated from the particular election that is unto salvation. Within the context of the former, that is the national election, were always those who were elected to salvation. There was no one elected to salvation outside of the nation of Israel in those generations. None that did not come within the scope of being an Israelite. So Professor Murray says that in that context, there were those who were elected unto salvation. And the blessings and the privileges dispensed in terms of the national election provided the means through which particular election came to expression and achieved its purpose. And furthermore, at the center of the administration which constituted this national election was the election of grace, ensuring the salvation of those who were the children of God and were the true seed of Abraham. And he cites again from Romans chapter 9. And this is verified, he says this emphasis is verified in the history of the Old Testament by the faithful in all generations. So that, for example, we find indeed that the election of Samuel to be a member of the covenant nation, brought in his case by the election of grace salvation, whereas the election of the sons of Eli, who were his contemporaries, their election did not bring with it any change of heart, any converting power, but they were base men, the scripture says, who did not know the Lord. They were nationally elect, but not personally, savingly elect. All right then. So Jehovah is Israel's king. He is Israel's elector. But now we come in the third place to the most expansive emphasis found in the Old Testament, and that is that Jehovah is Israel's redeemer. The number and the variety of Old Testament texts that make this point is truly amazing. It is one of the most pervasive concepts in the Old Testament's description of Jehovah's relationship to Israel. You'll recall that early in his career, one of his countrymen rejected Moses as Israel's redeemer and deliverer. "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" And yet, as Stephen says in Acts 7, this Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Him hath God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer," or a redeemer, "with the hand of the angel that appeared to him in the bush." And you'll recall what indeed the Lord had said to Moses at the burning bush. We read in Exodus chapter 3, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And Jehovah said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." I have come down to redeem or to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you." So Jehovah sends Moses as the deliverer rejected before, he now goes with the sanction of God and the blessing of God, but he does not go in any power of his own, but he goes with God with him, God doing the delivering, as we saw indeed in the 10 plagues. We find this emphasis throughout the history. I'm not going to read all these texts. It would take us so far beyond the time we have today. But I at least want to read the first section of them and then simply make allusion to other circumstances where the same idea can be traced out. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. And my point in doing this is simply to help you see how pervasive this idea is, to get some good sense as to what it meant when Jehovah said to them, I am your Redeemer. So Exodus 6, after Pharaoh increases the burdens of the Israelites, the Lord once again reveals himself to the Israelites as their Redeemer. Moses has already been called at the burning bush. Now we find that Moses has gone down into Egypt as the Lord commanded him. We pick up the reading in Exodus 6 and verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I shall bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am Jehovah. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Nothing is said at this point. Pharaoh, the king, must hear that I am king. Now that's true. But to a people in bondage, he does not come to them saying, I have come to be a king over you in your slavery. One king replaced by another king is no encouragement if the circumstance of your servitude to that king doesn't change. He says, I have come to redeem you. I have come to deliver you from your slavery, so that you can serve me not as slaves, not as strangers in a land in which you are not citizens and in a nation where you are not citizens. But I have come to deliver you so that you can serve me as citizens with all the rights of citizens in my kingdom. And I will treat you with love, and I will treat you with grace, and I will treat you with kindness, but you will have the full rights of citizens when I am king over you. So redemption was much more than just having their chains removed. They become full participants now in the kingdom. And ultimately, this is worked out, is it not, in Romans 8. We'll come to this text in a couple of weeks. That if sons, then heirs, joint heirs of Jesus Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what God has promised to them. They will be full participants. They will receive a land of their own. They will receive the inheritance to which I am taking you. And there you will serve me as your king. All right, then. Well, we can't take that long with each one of these texts, or we'll never get done. After the departure from Egypt, the Lord establishes the consecration of the firstborn as a memorial of the redemption from Egypt. If you'll turn over to Exodus 13, I'll simply make reference to this text. I won't read it, but I'll simply give you the reference and let you track out the text for yourself. Exodus 13, verses 2 through 16. And then Jehovah shows himself as Israel's Redeemer at the Red Sea. Here, if you'll turn with me into chapter 14. Almost anywhere we dip in to this text, to the book of Exodus, we find this emphasis. This emphasis is pervasive in Exodus 14 and 15. We're only going to look at a few verses. First of all, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation," or the deliverance, "of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." They are to do what for their deliverance? What are they called to do? Be still and watch. Be still and look what God's going to do. Now, what's another way of saying be still and wait on the Lord?
Faith.
Faith. Exactly. Trust me. Believe in me. You will not have to lift a sword. I will free you by destroying those who held you in bondage. Now, is that principle not also the very heart of what God has done in redeeming us through the death of Jesus Christ? All right. Further along in the chapter, verses 30 and 31. So the Lord saved, or he delivered, Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then chapter 15 and verse 13. You and your mercy, here we're back in the song of Moses. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. When speaking to his father-in-law, Jethro, Moses gives credit to the Lord. Exodus 18 and verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. So as their Redeemer, his redemption was not limited to what he did to the Egyptians. Do you see that? Look again at the text. Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. He told him about all the hardship that had come upon them on the way. There were many trials involved in their sojourn to that point, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jehovah was not simply once their Redeemer. He continued as their Redeemer. He continued as their Deliverer. So that the relationship was not a relationship that was simply fixed to one day long ago, but a relationship that was ongoing, which he continued to redeem them from those things that oppressed them. And then, at the giving of the law at Sinai, the Lord places tremendous emphasis on Israel's duty by virtue of their redemption. If you'll turn over to Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Moses is to say this. The Lord's getting ready to give them the law at Sinai. Tell them that this is what they're to do in virtue of the fact that I have redeemed them from Egypt. And then in the actual giving of the law, the preface to the law, chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is, I am your Redeemer. You shall have no other gods before me, etc. The foundation of the law, as we will see, is set squarely. It's set squarely in the arena of redemption. If we were to liken the law to a brilliant diamond, cut with many facets, the setting in which that diamond is placed is redemption. All right. The same lessons were pressed on the next generation as they prepared to enter the land. If you'll turn again to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, in some cases we'll be doubling back and seeing texts we've seen before. The same lesson is pressed in verses 6 through 9. You're a holy people. God has chosen you to be a special treasure, etc. Because the Lord loved you, therefore the Lord, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, etc. But look also at chapter 9, verses 23 through 29. Speaking of those nations that they must conquer as they go into the land is set before them, yet the land is not empty. There are mighty nations in there. There are nations who militarily are a great deal stronger than they are, more numerous than they are. And we read verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire, and you shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. God redeemed you. He will continue to be your deliverer. You must continue to obey. Deuteronomy, I read chapter 7. Let's see, it's everywhere. All right. All right, it's absolutely everywhere. Deuteronomy 9. Verses 23 through 29. Moses reminds them that this is the basis on which he prayed for them at Kadesh Barnea. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of your God, and you did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself. Because the Lord had said he would destroy you, therefore I prayed to the Lord. And I said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so in this text, and the text goes on further to the end of the chapter, Moses says, I pleaded with God for you. when you didn't keep his commandments, when you didn't trust him, when you didn't do what he told you to do. I pleaded with God on the basis, here was my argument, Lord, you redeemed them. Don't destroy them. And one wonders, brethren, how many times the great prophet like Moses has interceded for us with just such prayers. Lord, they don't obey you. They don't keep your commandments. They're stiff-necked and they're rebellious. But Lord, you've redeemed them. Don't destroy them. Chasten them, but don't destroy them. Only eternity will reveal how many times the Lord Jesus Christ has had to pray for us on the basis Jehovah is our Redeemer. And having begun this work, will you cause it to end before it's brought to the end that you purposed? All right. Other emphases are found. I'll simply give you the text. We're just about exhausted our time. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, false prophets are to be refused, for they draw God's people out of the way that he redeemed them to walk in. Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 15, they are to treat their bondservants, their treatment of their bondservants is to be tempered by the reality of their own former slavery and their redemption out of slavery. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 and 18, remembering their own sojourn in Egypt, they are not to wrest the justice due to a sojourner, remembering that you have been redeemed. Therefore, don't mistreat those who are strangers among you. In sum, the redemption from Egypt is the background against which the Lord has all of his dealings with them. It's the background against which the Lord gave Israel his law. And the redemption from Egypt is brought out, is brought forward at a number of key points in Israel's history. And I'll simply give you these. In Judges chapter 6, the people are told that their disobedience in that setting, this is the setting of the oppression of the Midianites, that their disobedience is more culpable because of their redemption from Egypt. That they are more guilty and more responsible for their actions given what God has done for them. Gideon's consternation and the Lord's promise in Judges 6 has that as the background. Then 1 Samuel 12 verses 6 and following. The Lord's righteous acts beginning with the redemption from Egypt shows the gravity of their sin in asking for a king. It's not just that Jehovah is our king, but Jehovah our king has redeemed us. And therefore, their guilt in asking for a king is compounded. In 2 Samuel 7:23, David refers to the fact of redemption on the occasion of the establishment of his kingdom forever. In 1 Kings 8, verses 46 through 54, Solomon speaks of the redemption on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. In Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the redemption from Egypt is the background of Jehovah's lawsuit against his people, which led to their captivity. And then throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, and a great many other places, the Lord declares that he will be Israel's redeemer from that Babylonian captivity. That he will redeem them and he will be their redeemer. Daniel 9 in verse 15. Daniel makes mention of the redemption in his prayer of confession. That prayer in which he prays on behalf of himself and on behalf of the people and even on behalf of their fathers. He makes confession of the sins that have led to that captivity, and he sets that prayer against the background of the redemption. And then in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, We find that the theme of redemption comes out again in the redemption from the captivity itself. And then it is celebrated, and we will look at these texts. The redemption is celebrated as the greatest of all of God's works. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. 1st Psalm 77. We'll read verses 13 through 15. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. Now, how has God done that? Does the psalmist here, does Asaph speak of creation? Well, certainly it testified, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, to the power of God. But what was the illustration that was far above all others as a demonstration of his power and his strength? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have redeemed with your arm your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Now, the entirety of Psalm 78 has to do with redemption as the greatest of God's works. We can't read the entirety of Psalm 78. I'll simply mention it to you. Turn over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 6 through 14. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. They didn't even get out of Egypt, the psalmist says. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. They had witnessed the greatest of his works. And yet they're still asking what Moses said of those people as they stood at Kadesh Barnea. Is the Lord among us or not? He had demonstrated his greatness. And then the last text, Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. Speaking of the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains that you skip like rams, O little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Tremble, O earth, at what you have beheld in the redemption of my people. These references point to the fact that the redemption from Egypt, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, was the most important single event in Israel's history. And therefore, it's not surprising that this theme, that Jehovah is our Redeemer, is so very pervasive in the history of his dealings with his old covenant people. Well, God willing, next time we'll come again. We will see the last two emphases. Jehovah is Israel's Father, and Jehovah is Israel's Healer. But brethren, is there encouragement to be taken from what we've seen? For all that he was to them, he is to us and more. He is our elector. He is our king. He is our redeemer. And he is our father and our healer. Those are tremendous privileges. The privilege of living in a theocracy. Sometimes human rulers use the language of father, for example, to refer to their relation to the citizens in their realm. Sometimes earthly kings speak that way. They refer to themselves in divine terms. But in point of fact, they are none of those things really to their subjects. But Jehovah, you live in a theocracy. Yes, we live in a republic, but far transcending that, we live in a theocracy in which Jehovah is king, and the blessings of that relationship are indeed described in him being our elector, in his being our redeemer, his being our father, his being our healer, his being indeed our king. All right. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the testimony that you have left in your word, that we might learn of you and might learn indeed what you have declared yourself to be in your covenant with us. And our Father, we pray that as we consider these things, we will not simply reflect on what it meant to an Israelite under the old covenant, but ultimately what these things mean to us who are privileged to live under the rule of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.